things that are concerning us and concerning to us. I encourage you to really work hard to listen. I work hard to teach. I work hard to examine. I work hard to study, and prayerfully so. I encourage you to do the same in the means of listening and attention and so forth. We have a magnificent honor that many around the world do not. We get to hear the Word of God. We get to have a Bible in our lap that we can read and has the full Bible, Old and New Testaments, available to us so we can read that and cross-reference and write in it. Some of us have electronic means of doing that. It is a privilege that I think that we take for granted far too often. I encourage you not to do that this morning, but to give full attention to everything that God has written in His marvelous Word. Let's turn to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Thank you for the encouragement that some of you gave me last week for my attempt to explain verses 1 through 9. I feel I did the best I could, although it could have taken another five-week series to really develop it because it is that profound, it is that tightly woven. It's very, very difficult to pull out a thread here and there and try to make the whole tapestry look the way it should look. And that's what we attempt to do when we don't examine every single thing, but we just don't have the time. Well, this study this morning will help us pull some of that tapestry together and start to tie off the loose ends, I hope anyway. That's my desire, that's my interest. But before we start, I want to review verses 1 through 9. Some of you weren't here, and I encourage you to get the CD of that and listen to it very carefully, one or two times even this next week, so that today's message will make sense. Let me read verses 1 through 9. I'll make a few review comments because this passage that we're looking at today is a part of verses 1 through 9, and it goes all the way down to verse 13, which we'll end today. Verse 1, Luke 16, verse 1. Now he was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager. And this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager. The manager said to himself, what will I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm too ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do. So that when I'm removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors. And he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. Verse 9. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. That's the passage we considered last week. I just want to make a few comments, and then we'll read the passage we're heading into and develop that. This is a story spoken specifically in verse 1 to the disciples. To the disciples. This is not a parable or a story or an illustration to the Pharisees, although according to verse 14, they were listening. According to Luke 16, 14, they were listening. They were in the process of listening. And they were not just listening audibly. They were working through what he was saying. They were listening very intently. They were listening to the points. They were listening to the way Jesus taught it. And certainly, like in any language, there are ways to hear things unsaid as much as said. And so they were listening, but the intent of the parable was to teach the disciples, to train the disciples, and specifically how to use their money. That's really what's going on. How to use their possessions, the things they own. That includes your money, but it also includes so many other things, your pots and pans, the clothing you wear. In our case, the car we drive, the homes we rent or own, the television sets and computers and our watches and our shoes and curling irons and everything else you can think of that you own, that you possess, that you bought or was given to you. That is in view here. Everything. There is nothing that is outside of this. The steward, we say, the word steward, I think, has too much packed into it. I like the word manager is a good word. The house lawyer is literally what it says. He was an incompetent manager. He was squandering, verse 1, the possessions of the rich man. And make note of this in your mind. The possessions of the rich man were also the soon-to-be possessions of the debtors. They were buying the rich man's possessions. That's why they're debtors. They were either renting or they had a contract to buy something of the man. But it seems to me the best way to understand this is that this manager was squandering the possessions, not just of the rich man, but also of the debtors, the wheat and the oil, for example, and therefore the money of it. And because of that, it says that these people slandered, verse 1, the word reported is the word slandered to the rich man, that is, brought an accusation to the rich man about this manager, and the rich man called the man into his office and says, "What is this I hear about you? You're fired. Go get the books, bring them here, and let's see where we are." That's the idea of verse 2. So the manager leaves the office, and on the way out the door, he says, "What am I going to do? What am I going to do? I don't have a job. I've lost my job." You would think that he would go get the books, come back to the manager, as in other parables, get on his hands and knees and beg for his job and promise he'll do a better job and learn how to do his job better and regain trust of the debtors and the rich man. But he didn't. Instead, begins this process of concocting a scheme to procure his future. Okay? So he says, the management is being taken away from me. Verse 3, I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm ashamed to beg. He doesn't want to work. Okay? When you're really hungry, you don't care how ashamed you look. When you're really hungry, you're willing to break your back for digging a hole if you need the money. He wasn't. So he says, I know what I will do. And at that point, shrewdness entered his mind. At that point, I know what I will do. That's the point at which shrewdness entered his mind. Cunningness, craftiness, the ability to accomplish something for the future without going through the normal means of just working for it. Arranging relationships, you could say. You might even call it politics. He says, I know what I'll do. Question is, why weren't you that shrewd before when you were managing the guy's money? Why didn't you put enough effort into the management of the money of the rich man as you're putting into securing your future? It's a good question. He says, when I am removed from my management, verse 4, I have a way that I can be welcomed into the homes of the very people who are slandering my management. It's pretty shrewd. That's quite a trick. The people, the debtors, who are upset with you because you are wasting, squandering the possessions of the debtors and the rich man. It's the same word that's used in chapter 15, verse 13 of the young son who squandered the estate of the father by loose living. And in order to gain their friendship, to gain a relationship. The word is to reconcile with these debtors, the ones whom you offended. He says, I know what I'll do. And he doesn't tell you what it is. Jesus explains to you in this character what he did by gaining a reconciled relationship with these debtors. Remember, he has squandered their possessions. They're not happy with him. Now he has a way of shrewdly getting into their homes, and they will take care of him. That's pretty good. That's really, really crafty. So he says, gathering all the debtors, he only names two of them here, Jesus does, but he gathers them all into the room. Remember, the master, the rich man, is sitting on, you know, at the chair waiting for this guy to return so they can sit down and figure out where the damage is and what they're going to do and so forth. He says, how much do you owe the master? Verse 6, I owe him 100 measures of oil. He says, slash it by 50%. That's a lot, by the way. It's an immeasurable amount of oil. It's really way too much for one person to operate or to own unless he has a large operation. So this particular guy, having just a debt of 100 measures of oil, this is many, many years worth of money that he owes this man, which indicates in Jesus' mind, this man has a large operation and has the means to sort of draw and have this man a part of that operation. So he says to the man who has that oil operation, take your bill, sit down quickly, right away, don't ask questions, write 50. Remember, this is the manager representing the rich man to this debtor. Debtor was told to do that. The debtor is not going to hesitate. This is an official speaking on behalf of the rich man. The debtor is not going to say, are you sure about that? You're talking about 50% reduction. That means a 50% profit for the debtor, right? So, he says, okay, so we did it. He looked to the other guy standing next to him, so to speak, and he says, how much do you owe? Well, I owe 100 measures of wheat. Take your bill and write 80, 20% reduction. Still substantial. These are large operations that owe the rich man this, which means the rich man was really rich. And he says, take your bill, obviously quickly, just like the first guy, write 80. Verse 8, an interesting little statement here. His master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. Now think about that. The master praised the unrighteous manager. My first question is, how did the master find out? I don't know. Jesus doesn't tell us. At that point, it's a little too much speculation to really figure it out. I'm not willing to go there. But for the point that Jesus is making, the master found out. And the master was not upset that he lost 50% of the oil debt and 20% of the wheat debt, probably because it's pretty negligible for this large operation of the rich man. But what he did do is he praised the manager, the unrighteous manager. Notice, this is not commendable. This is unrighteous management. He praised the unrighteous manager, not because of what he accomplished, but because of the shrewdness of the manager. The shrewdness, the ability to come up with a way to reconcile your enemies to your benefit. Wow. That's really incredible. He says, the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. In other words, the sons of light are not as shrewd in relation to their own kind as the sons of this age are as shrewd in relation to their own kind. In other words, the sons of light really don't do these kinds of things. They don't operate this way towards one another. And then verse 9 comes in, and Jesus makes a very, very interesting proverbial statement here that is very difficult to reconcile with the rest of the passage, except to say it's as simple as it appears. He says, and I say to you, so Jesus is now snapping them back into reality. He says he's getting out of storytelling mode. He's going back into reality mode. He says, look, I say to you is the plural, I say to you disciples, not to the Pharisees. I say to you disciples, listen, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness. Make friends for yourselves. It's very interesting that he says to make friends. The same, not the word, but the concept, by the way, is over in Matthew 5. I want to turn there with, if you'll turn there with me, Matthew chapter 5. Make friends. That's exactly what it says in the Greek text. Exactly what it sounds like. It's exactly what it means. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Make friends. Same concept as what we see in Luke 16. The idea of making friends in Matthew 5 is the idea of reconciliation. There was a problem between two people. The problem needs to be reconciled, dealt with directly, so that both people are in a position of friendship once again. A friendship has been cut in half. A friendship has been destroyed. And in order to regain that friendship again, you've got to make friends. In Luke chapter 12, verse 58, it's the same idea. For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him. Make an effort to settle with him so you may not be dragged to the court and the judge throw you over to prison. It seems that Jesus is concerned about making friends one way or another. In Matthew 5 and Luke 12, the indication is to make friends with brothers. But in Luke 16, the indication is to make friends with those who were your enemies. Remember, when he says to make friends, he's referring to the way that the manager befriended the people he squandered the possessions of. He was in the wrong, they were in the right. He shrewdly put himself back in the right, even at the expense of the master. That's quite shrewd. It's wrong. He's an unrighteous steward, remember? But it was very, very shrewd. Very, very crafty. My question again is why didn't you just act like that before? Why didn't you just act shrewdly with your manager's possessions before, so you didn't get put in this position? But that's not the point of the parable. Just like the making friends approach in Matthew 5 and Luke 12, here, making friends also has to do with reconciliation. However, it takes a righteous turn in these verses that we're going to look at today. It takes the turn of the same way that we saw in Matthew 5 and Luke 12, but not to such an extended degree with one another, but rather with those who are outside of the church in our case, or outside of the saints in the case of the context of the Luke 16. So the point is, in this particular passage, that in Luke 16, 1 through 9, this man should have acted shrewdly while he was under the management, or really over the management of the rich man's possessions, but he did not. In order to prepare a place for him to go in the future, he behaved in a way he should have acted when he was managing the rich man's possessions. Shrewdly. Shrewdly. I want to point one thing out before we head into Luke 16, 10 through 13. One more thing, I should say. Go back up to verse 2. And I pointed this out last Lord's Day, but I need to point it out again. Verse 2, Luke 16, 2. And he called him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management." And here's the phrase, "For you can no longer be manager." This is going to become very important for the disciples to hear in a minute. The Greek text says, "For you are not able yet or still to manage or to act as house manager." That's a little bit different than saying you can no longer be a manager, because when Jesus said you are not able, this verb is always translated by means of ability, capability, not just a job, not just a position, the plaque on the door. And he puts an adverb in here that says yet. In other words, the adverb in there with this particular verb indicates, I expected something from you, but you're still not doing it. I really believe that's exactly why this man was fired. I've had enough. You should have been able to act faithfully with my things. You have yet to be able to do that, you're done. That's really what's going on here. Because that helps us a lot with verses 10 through 13. It helps us a lot. In other words, this man should have been able to manage, but he had not learned the ability of management. There are some things you certainly can learn on the job, right? On the job training. We're all grateful for those wonderful opportunities to fail in a controlled environment and learn. But when you're in an uncontrolled environment and you fail, it's really, really not helpful for your future job. But in verses 10 through 13, the idea of you should have been one thing, but you weren't, and so the next thing is taken from you, is in view. So let's read verses 10 through 13, and I want to ask you the question, which is the title of the sermon, whom do you serve? And I want you to think about that in light of verses 1 through 9, which I just reviewed, and then verses 10 through 13, where Jesus really is asking the disciples to ask themselves, whom do you serve? So let's read verses 10 through 13. "He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true righteous to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Wow. Jesus is no longer telling a story. He's talking man to man. Very abrupt and straightforward teaching to these men. 12 of them standing there at this point in Jesus' ministry. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to his own demise. He's walking right into the trap that Satan thinks he's laying for him, and yet in the hidden wisdom of God, Satan has to betray through Judas the Son of God, the Messiah, in order to accomplish the redemption of all the saints of God. He is walking. He will go back up towards Galilee one more time. He will come back down through Samaria one more time, down through the north of Jerusalem, through the Judea area, down through the area of the wilderness where John was baptizing and Jesus was baptizing, although he himself did not baptize. He will come down through the hill, down through up around the Mount of Olives, and down through the ascent into the eastern gate. And through the eastern gate, they will hail him as Messiah in a few chapters from now. They will bring him in. They will lay down their garments. They will praise him. They will sing the Hallels. They will sing all the Psalms of Ascent. They will praise him for Messiah coming into the town. The Pharisees and the scribes will say, "You tell your disciples to be quiet." Jesus says, "If I do, then the rocks will cry out." It's a tremendous way to begin the Passover celebration when Jesus enters on Palm Monday, not Palm Sunday. He comes in on Monday morning and they hail him as king. He leaves, comes back the next morning, and cleanses the temple and assaults the religious use of money. In chapter 16 of Luke, verse 14, it says, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things." The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things. If you remember, I said last time, or 2 weeks ago, over the stretch of 4 or 5 weeks that we covered the parable of the lost son, I said, keep your eye on the inheritance. Keep your eye on the possessions of the father that he willingly and without restraint gave over, knowing the lost son would squander, and knowing that the older son did not love him. He was willing to let go of his inheritance, willing to let go of the money that he had built up and the possessions he had built up over his very long and wonderful lifetime of this old man. Here, Jesus talks about the squandering of possessions again, and Jesus talks about using unrighteous wealth. And then at the end of all of this, Luke 16, 14, the Pharisees were lovers of money. So you find out very quickly when you put all the pieces together that Jesus does expect something from the use of money. Please hear that. Jesus expects, and if he expects something, it's something we will all be judged for, the proper use of money. You want to know what it is? It's very simple. Money is exclusively used for the reconciliation of sinners to God. That's it. Remember last week I said if you use money and spend it on yourself, you're in sin? That's why. That's why. Meaning, if you exclusively reserve the money for our own hoarding, our own self-pleasure, our own self-interest, and it's never invested in the reconciliation of sinners to God, we are unfaithful. Unfaithful. If we as a church look at our budget and we do everything we can to build up our building or build up our pockets or build up something about us and never use it and invest it in the reconciliation of sinners, we need to shut the doors. Because in God's eyes, we are an unfaithful manager. We are unfaithful managers. And I would say at that point, there's no amount of shrewdness that will get us out of that one. All that is wrapped up in verses 10 through 13. Verses 10 through 13. Now let's talk about it. Let's go to verse 10. The reconciliation, by the way, of the squandering manager with the debtors was done sinfully. But the reconciliation that Jesus is talking about in verses 9 through 13 must be done righteously. Let's look at this together. Verse 10, "He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. He who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Literally, it begins with this: he who is faithful, or the one that is faithful. The one that is faithful. What does it mean to be faithful? I'll tell you what it means. A very good description. It's not a lexical definition, but it's an easy to remember description. You put a man in any situation, you know how he'll behave. That's faithful. You put him in any situation, you know what he will behave like. You know how what he'll produce. He'll be consistent with his marching orders. In any situation. A faithful person is not just somebody who is capable of faithful to the commands of a superior. It's the commands of a superior in any condition. No matter where he goes, no matter what he's put in, environment. That's a faithful man, according to this little command here. And there are two conditions here: the very little thing and much. Right? That's where I got it. The very little thing and the much. The very little thing is interesting. The best translation of that word, very little thing, that's a good translation, but it's really tending toward the insignificant things. The insignificant. Not little things meaning just little things down here, but the things that really don't matter. It's a word that is what's called a superlative. You remember that from English class? It's really a hyper way of saying something. It's a superlative. The really little things. The one faithful in the very small, insignificant, inconsequential things. Jesus is calling money inconsequential. Money is insignificant. That's pretty earth-shattering to us. Money, according to Jesus, and by extension, possessions, are highly insignificant in Jesus' mind. The mocker will say, yeah, well, try living without them. And I'm going to say, why would you argue with God? God said it. I wouldn't argue with him. These disciples, these men, needed to learn how to use money, not just handle it, but to use it. To use it. There's a principle in the Proverbs that says you need to store up your money and you need to save for the future and all that kind of thing, but taken too far, you might become a hoarder, like the man who wanted to build bigger silos, bigger barns, and so forth. Money is meant to be used, right? That makes sense. It's a means of barter. It's a means of exchange. It's all it is. It doesn't even have your name on it. It's got God's name on it. And Jesus says it's insignificant. You can have $100 billion, $100 trillion. You can be in debt $100 trillion. It carries the same weight of insignificance. It is really interesting that Jesus extols faithfulness over the possession. Because the idea here is that under both conditions, the man is faithful. You know how he's going to act. He's predictable. This is the guy you want representing your business. This is the guy you want out on the battlefield. This is the guy you want to handle your will. This is the guy you want in church leadership. He's not a lover of money. You put $1 million in his hand, you put a dollar in his hands, he'll act the same way. That's what you want. And so what he's saying here is that the smallest things of life in the hands of a faithful man will produce the insignificant things. And not only that, but it says they will produce in much, literally in many things. In many things, not just much as a collective group, but in many things, meaning anything. Anything. If he's faithful in small things, in significant things, one of them even, he is faithful in many things. You put him anywhere, he'll act the same way. in a variety of situations and conditions, the faithful one will prove still faithful. He is consistent. He has what's called integrity. Integrity. In the building world, an integrity means the weight of the bridge will hold up under the specified weight. You know it'll last. It's reliable. That's the idea. In contrast now, you've got this. And, there's a conjunction there, he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Same thing is true. Just as you could rely on the faithful man in any condition, be it great or small, you better not rely on the unrighteous man, be great or small. I mean, an unrighteous man, literally, an unrighteous man is unfaithful in insignificant things. Do not give him significant things. Do not put him in positions of significant influence. That's a bad idea. It's like Saul, remember? They hired him because he was tall, dark, and handsome. What's that? He couldn't do the job. He messed the whole nation up. He set a wrong standard. He was unjust. And he wanted to kill a man after God's own heart. So Jesus is contrasting, and he's using so many nuances of this passage in verses 1 through 9 to do so. He is contrasting in the minds of these disciples righteous use of money, unrighteous use of money. The faithful one, I say it again, is someone who will behave the same in any condition. The unjust steward, the unjust man, is one who will shift under certain conditions. He's unstable in all his ways, James says. Unstable. The man is unjust. A man is unjust when he steals money versus working for it. A man is unjust when he commits adultery versus loving his wife. A man is unjust when he preaches error instead of preaching truth. Under certain conditions, he breaks. He's unjust, literally unrighteous. And he says here to these disciples, if a man is unrighteous in insignificant things, the handling of possessions, he will be unrighteous in large and significant things. So what does that leave us, realistically? Were you perfectly righteous in your possession use? I wasn't. Even recently, I haven't been. I had to repent just last week because this verse convicted me deeply about some things in my own heart and life. I mean, where does this put us? We're all unjust in little insignificant things. We all let things slide. Jesus surely is not saying, I expect perfection, and until I find it, I'll keep looking. What is he doing talking to these 12? Right? These guys were a mess. They were still arguing about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom, and Jesus was hours away from betrayal. Here's the key. And it ties into our friend in the previous parable. He was proven to be unable or incapable of management over time. Unless something changes, like it did with these men, and unless they learn to do things better or more faithfully, this is how it will be. It's an axiom. You know what an axiom is? It tends to be true under all the time. And it's an axiom. It's basically like this. He was faithful in very little thing is faithful in much. Well, that puts us all out. No, think of it this way. He who learns to be faithful in a very little thing will learn to be faithful in many things. He who has learned unrighteousness in very insignificant things will learn unrighteousness in very large things. Like our friend up in the previous parable. How do I know that that's the translation or the interpretation? Look at verse 11. Therefore, that conjunction is exactly what it sounds like. Therefore, this is a conclusion, this is a statement, this is an extension of meaning here. There's a reason for this. that kind of thing. Based on the previous axiom, this is true. If you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? This tells you why mammon or possessions are insignificant compared to the true riches. You bet. Insignificant. Our comforts, our self-image, our bank accounts, our investments, absolutely without value. Isn't that amazing? Let's look at this. In verse 11, it says, the use of unrighteous wealth. Verse 9 uses the same phrase, by means of the wealth of unrighteousness. So Jesus is obviously making connections. And he sets up a condition in verse 11. If then, if you have not been faithful, then you will not be faithful with true riches. Okay? Follow me on that. It's an if-then statement. If you have been unfaithful, you will then continue to be unfaithful. If you have been faithful, you will continue to be faithful. If then, stated here. I believe that this statement here concludes the previous parable of the unjust steward. And I believe that it establishes in the minds of these men what they have to learn. And I emphasize the word learn. Not know, learn. Now look at this. If you have not been faithful, you know what the Greek text says here? If you have not become faithful. Very big difference, isn't it? The verb here is not present tense, this is what you are. It's a different verb. It's what you become. It's used in the growth of an infant. He became this as a man. He was not that when he was 5. He became this when he was 25. If you have not learned faithfulness, is the idea. It's in a the way it's written in the Greek text is, if you have not inside yourselves become faithful, if it's not been ingrained in you, remember, like the man who says, I know what I'll do. He was learning at that moment some level of shrewdness, and that shrewdness Jesus is capitalizing on here, saying, look, you've got to be like that. Not in unrighteousness, but in reality, you've got to learn. You have to learn. He is not saying here, okay, line up, and if I think you're faithful, you're in. If you're not faithful, you're out. Nobody would be in. We have all messed up. It's just the nature of our depravity. But what he is saying to these men is, you've got to learn the proper use of unrighteous wealth. Did you notice that? Unrighteous wealth. It is not righteous wealth. All money is unrighteous. You say, I earned it. That has nothing to do with it. The nature of wealth, beloved, is unrighteous. That's what the Lamb of God said there. Why? Because you don't take a dime of it with you into the kingdom at all. If you took any of it with you in the kingdom, it would be righteous. But it doesn't go there. That kind of rocks your world a little bit, really, because we depend on it as if it were faithful to us. It takes on the wings of a bird and flies. You work so hard at the end of the month and you get paid and it goes away by the second day of the next month. What happened? It's unfaithful. It's unrighteous. Don't depend on it. It will not be your friend. It will fail. Remember that? Previous parable? It will fail. He didn't say if it fails. He says when it fails. It is unrighteous. That is, it is not to be depended upon at all. Matter of fact, Jesus is really kind of raising his voice here. There are two or three different emphatic positions here in the Greek text. Listen, if you have not become faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will really entrust the true riches to you? He emphasized the unrighteous, that's in the emphatic position, and then he emphasized the true, that's in the emphatic position. There is unrighteous wealth, and we all have it in our bank accounts. We drove them here. We're wearing them. Okay? Unrighteous wealth, unrighteous possessions. And then he says, who will entrust to you the truly righteous? He uses a superlative there as well. The really, really, truly, naturally, by nature, to its very core, righteous. The riches is called. Is Jesus here telling these people how to use their money? He is. You use your money by reconciling people to God, by building relationships, by your possessions. Any use of money beyond that is unfaithful stewardship. Unfaithful stewardship. You spend your last dime on sinners. Imagine what the Pharisees were thinking when they heard that. They were lovers of money. They were not lovers of sinners. Does the church need to hear this? Absolutely. Take the budget of any church and look at it. What's on the first line? Themselves. Well, we have to be good managers, good stewards. You're failing. You're failing. Missions is down there. Widows and orphans are down there, if they're on there at all. The pay of the pastor is at the top. We are failing, beloved. We are absolutely failing at our faithfulness. Anyway. So he says, make friends. Remember, reconcile people to God by the use of unrighteous mammon. The people outside of the church, the people outside of the kingdom, they will look at that money and they will trust it because that's all they have. You've got to connect with them somehow. You've got to use it somehow, but when it fails, you're standing and they're crying. You can welcome them. They can welcome you as you've made a relationship and reconciled yourself to them by the use of some unrighteous mammon. It's incredible. By the way, also, what is the true riches? What's that referring to here? Who will entrust the true riches? I believe the true riches is the guy who gets reconciled to God and is waiting for you at the door of the kingdom when you go there. The true riches refers to the men, the women, the children, the nations who are being discipled. The true riches refers to the souls who are gained for Christ, the elect. The true riches refers to the sinners. They are the true riches. They are the ones we're trying to gain, right? We're not trying to gain money. We don't stockpile money, we stockpile sinners. We bring them into the kingdom. We work hard and we plow with God in the field, 1 Corinthians 3 says. Co-laborers, Paul said. We do God's work, God's way, and we use money. We use money. It's our slave, not our master. We can't carry on a ministry because we don't have money. You're right. You can't carry on ministry because you don't have money because you need something to go out and go into those nations and so forth and so on. But it's not like you need that to carry on the ministry. You can still reconcile the people personally. Money is not in charge. It makes you feel like it's really, really important. And we need plane tickets. God provided. Wonderfully. I think it's our heart. I think it's what we love. I think it's who we trust. It's what we rely upon. If we rely upon money, beloved, if we think that money is the absolute non-negotiable with everything we do, then we are unfaithful managers. unfaithful. So he says, in verse 12, he goes on, "And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own?" Sounds like the steward. The conjunction there carries on the point of verse 11. He just restates it in a typical Hebrew fashion. If you've not learned to become faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, and if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will entrust the true riches to you? Who will give you that which is your own? See, money doesn't stick around, but the disciple you just made by the power of Christ through your voice sticks closer than a brother. I think of Andy. We're still in contact. He still loves us deeply. Personally, asking for ways he can pray for me. I don't know how far that is, a couple hundred miles away. It's really incredible, beloved, the friends you gain for eternity and the friend you think you have in money are two different friends. I think we need to repent as people in the church. I think the American dream has dictated our budget use, our money use rather. Jesus says, no, you use money to gain friends for eternity because it will fail. They will not. They are the true riches and they are truly what is your own. If you are faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, you will gain friends for eternity. If you're unfaithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, you'll alienate friends for eternity. That's not helpful. That's not good. And verse 13, let's running out of time now. Let's finish up here. Here's the point. Jesus repeated this a couple other times throughout the other synoptic gospels. He says, verse 13, no servant can serve two masters. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Key word, serve. Remember, like the steward, he was serving the rich man? Serve. God and money, listen carefully, God and money are mutually exclusive. God and money are mutually exclusive. God is above possessions. God is in need of no possessions. God owns all possessions. Listen to this. God created all possessions. Deuteronomy 18, 18. Basically what Paul said to the Corinthians, what do you have? You weren't given. Did you design the molecule? I don't think so. God and possessions are mutually exclusive. God does not need money. God does not need possessions. If he did, he would be a man and would be practicing idolatry. The true God does not. Therefore, you cannot have money or possessions and God at simultaneous command of you. You can't. You can't. It's not that it's not the best option. It's not that it's not healthy for you. You can't, he says to these men. You cannot. You are not able, using the same verb from before, to serve two masters. Now, just so you know, there were legal positions where you could have two masters. For example, in Acts 16, I won't read it now, but it says that the girl practicing divination, she had masters, plural. She was owned by many employers, you could say. She had many masters. Jesus is not here saying it's impossible to have two masters because you could be owned by two different masters as a slave in that day. What he is talking about, however, is the idea of allegiance or commitment, or the Hebrew term would be love. When he says no slave can be enslaved to two masters, his heart cannot be equally given to two masters at the same time. That's what he's means there. That's why he says, for either, here's a comparison, he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be devoted to one and he will think down upon, literally, to think down upon the other. You cannot serve God in wealth. Now listen, when you and I serve possessions, we think little of God. Don't fool yourself. I did. That's sickening to think about. When you and I use our possessions in an ungodly manner, they are our masters. And we think very little of God. Many people come to churches thinking so highly of their possessions that it immediately tells me as a pastor they think very little of God, so be careful of them. Be careful of them. They will turn and stab you in the back. The point that Jesus is making here to these men is that your commitment must be to God, not possessions, ever, period. This is why, beloved, in Matthew 6, you're told not to worry about possessions. They will become your slave. If you work for, get your education for, if you design your life around your possessions, and who doesn't do that? But this is supernatural here, right? This is above normal. This is why we cry out to God, please help our faith. That's why the disciples did that. But this is what he says. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Of course it is. Will you take food to heaven? No. Will you even take your clothes to heaven? No. And why in the world are we serving food and clothing? Why are we cheapening ourselves, thinking so little of God and so highly of our bigger barns? He says, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow and they don't reap, and yet they're fat. They have plenty to eat. They're worth much more than you. You're worth much more than they. Don't worry. The Gentiles seek after these things. They're stuck in the world. That's all they know. You have need of all these things. We're not saying, God is not saying, Jesus is not saying, just don't worry about what clothes you're wearing in the sense that you don't dress properly or those kinds of things. That's obviously not the point. He says in Matthew 6:32, your heavenly Father knows you need food and clothing. Don't go the other extreme. But he's the one that provides it as you seek his kingdom. And if you're like me, we seek his kingdom and then we peek and look and see if it's coming yet. That's not faith. That's unfaithful. Okay, I'm trusting you, Jesus, to supply my needs, and then I stop believing him, and I just look around and wait for it to come. That's not right. Just work. Do the work. Do the work of the kingdom. So Jesus is saying here, giving a command to these men, you cannot serve God in wealth. Romans chapter 6, verse 19 says, you must enslave yourself to some form of teaching. Please let it be the teaching of God, not the teaching of money. Not the teaching of money. I've often told people, never work for money, ever. It will become your slave. Your servant, your master, rather. You will become its slave. Money's a liar. It takes wings of a bird and flies away. So these men, in contrast to the Pharisees who were lovers of money, are now very convicted. Because what man doesn't worry about food and clothing? But we can't do it. Beloved, you can't do it. I can't do it. We must use unrighteous money to fund a relationship, as it were, to make friends for eternity and make disciples for Christ. To spend it on ourselves, on our homes, on our cars, on our possessions, and even our comforts, is to be an unfaithful and unrighteous steward. You will not receive greater things. And beloved, extend it to our church. We will not receive greater disciples. We will not. Why would God give us the true riches if we cannot handle the riches of unrighteousness as we have them? It was very convicting for me, but I believe it's the truth. Next week, we'll meet these Pharisees who were lovers of money, which explains why their entire theology was built on the love of money. It fed their covetousness. Let's pray. Father, this is very convicting to preach and to teach and to have studied, but thank you for your mercies on us. Unless we become faithful, we will not be faithful. It's so much easier for us to become unrighteous. It's so much easier for us to become unfaithful. We are not those who can claim the standard for our own. We are not those who can do this on our own. God, you know our hearts. You know those of us who love money, the possession of it, the use of it, the spending of it, the power, the thrill it gives us, so we think. But Jesus, you said it was unrighteous, thoroughly unrighteous. Give us repentance from the love of money and our possessions. Give us repentance from the desire to stay comfortable when there are millions of your people yet saved who need the gospel of Christ and need to be taught and trained, who have nothing, no shoes, barely eating. I pray for us as a church, Father, to put away our love for money and our love for possessions, and that we would use our possessions to gain friends for eternity. Do this, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.